As I said this morning, we're going to look at a very, very, very important subject. Now, I do not want to give you my opinion tonight. I never want to do that, really. I do not want to give you what I think, but I do not particularly care what human voices say, but we do want to know what the Word of God says. And when we talk about this subject tonight, if I make reference to any particular name or any particular person, it is not that I am judging them personally, it is merely that I am endeavoring to evaluate them in terms of Scripture. Because we're going to be talking tonight about the curse on false teachers. Now, I'm not going to pretend to be able to discriminate for you every false teacher and every true teacher and give you a list of such, but I want to give you the biblical principles that distinguish between a true and a false teacher, and I want to show you the curse that God puts on the false prophet or the false teacher. Now, it just so happens that we are, on Sunday night, studying 2 Peter. We finished 1 Peter. We are now in 2 Peter, a very important letter. Now, just to review, we have had two messages in 2 Peter. The book of 2 Peter falls into three parts. Three parts. The first chapter are exhortations to believers. The second chapter, warnings to false teachers. The third chapter, more exhortations to believers. Now, you have the beginning, exhortations to believers, the end, exhortations to believers. And both those exhortations or instructions are made in view of the soon return of Christ. In view of Christ coming, do this, do this, do this. At the end, in view of Christ coming, do this, do this, do this. And sandwiched in the middle is a warning to the false prophets and the false teachers who deny the coming of Christ, along with another thing that they deny. So the book is very simply divided. Chapter 1, instruction to believers. Chapter 2, warning to false teachers. And chapter 3, more instructions to believers. The warnings are sandwiched in the middle. So as we come to chapter 2, we come to the warnings to false teachers. Now, in chapter 1, we have already discussed our precious faith, as Peter calls it in chapter 1, verse 1, and what our precious faith requires of us. And we have also discussed the foundations for a really God-blessed ministry as we looked at the second part of chapter 1 and got insight into Peter's ministry and why he did what he did. The first part, the first 11 verses, was our precious faith, and then verse 12 to 21, Peter discussed foundations for a ministry. And you remember we saw what those were 2 weeks ago. Peter said in order for a ministry to God to be God-blessed, you have to have a personal concern, a personal urgency, a personal experience, and a personal knowledge. And so he's dealing with believers in that first chapter. But now as we come to chapter 2, we move to the false ministers in contrast to the ministry of a true minister, which Peter portrayed for us in our last message. He was showing the true heart of a minister. He was showing the true attitude of holy men of God, the true attitude of himself as an apostle, to set up a contrast to false teachers, which he begins to deal with in chapter 2. Now, this is a very serious subject. This is a very tragic subject. This is a very fascinating subject. God cannot tolerate hypocrisy on an individual level. And when someone is a spiritual hypocrite and also in public view leads other people into spiritual hypocrisy, that is the most heinous of sins. To defame and blaspheme the name of Jesus in the name of Jesus is the ultimate. And that's what false teachers do. Now, Peter presents in these verses a picture of the tragic apostasy that is going to overtake Christianity in the last days just prior to Christ's coming. We know it's prior to Christ's coming because he talks about these false teachers and then says, when they come, their destruction slumbers not. So evidently, when this thing comes full-blown, it's going to be at the time when Christ comes back to destroy them. Now, it should be of tremendous interest to us because I believe from our study of prophecy some months back that we are living in the last days. Now, it's important to note that Peter does not give us the chronology of the last times. Peter doesn't say this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, then this is going to happen, and give us a chronology like Paul does and like John does in the book of Revelation. Peter doesn't do that. But what Peter gives us are random characteristics of the end times. Not the chronology, but many of the characteristics. And one of these characteristics will be the rise of the heyday of false teachers and false prophets propagating lies right out of the mouth of hell and doing it in the name of Jesus Christ, the most blasphemous of sins. Now, every generation has had false prophets, but in the last days, as with all other evil in the last days, it's going to be worse than ever. Paul told Timothy, evil men shall wax worse and worse. And it's going to be true in every dimension. So false prophets are going to be at their worst in the last days. Their most effective work on the minds and hearts of unwitting, godless, blind people is going to be in the last days. Now, these false prophets that he begins to talk about in chapter 2, verse 1, are in direct contrast to verse 21 of chapter 1. Notice chapter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy, that is, the writing of the Old Testament, came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now there is a true minister of God, a holy man moved by God's Spirit. In direct contrast to that, we meet the false prophets. They follow vile, sinful, lustful leadings, not the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now notice this very important truth. You will notice that holy men speak holy messages. It's very important. Holy men speak holy messages. There is also a contrasting principle. Men who speak vile, unholy lies have that same kind of character. Because out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. Holy men speak holy messages, and whenever you see or hear an unholy message, that is the character of that life, be it clothed with a backwards collar or whatever. Now, the criterion by which our words stand or fall is the personal holiness that is behind the word which we speak. Very easy for us often to judge the message of a certain man by the statement made without regard to his character, and really we're only judging on half a basis. The men who wrote Scripture were holy men. Their object was not self-gratification. Their object was not self-prominence. They were not energized by ulterior motives. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. But in serious contradiction to that are false teachers with vile lives, with low motives, seeking to exploit people for their own good and gain. And Peter knows their power and prestige in the last days, and he warns them, and in warning them, we get in on it, and we're warned as well. Now, this is really serious. And you'll see how serious when you see what Peter says about it. Now, Peter gives us three things to consider. The work of false prophets, the effect of false prophets, and the destruction of false prophets. The work of false prophets in verse 1, the effect of false prophets in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3, and the destruction of false prophets from the middle of verse 3 through the first part of verse 10. And the rest of the chapter also deals with them, and we'll take that up next time. Let's notice, first of all, the work of false prophets, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, better translated, heresies of destruction, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now notice that Peter begins by saying there were false prophets also among the people. Now Peter is painting a historical fact. He says to these believers, that there used to be false prophets. There were among the people. What people? Undoubtedly, he's talking about Israel and maybe the Gentiles as well. But he is simply saying that in the Old Testament economy, there have been false prophets. There were false prophets among the people. And there are false prophets all throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes if you want to do a fascinating study, study all of the false prophets in the Old Testament and you'll really meet some interesting characters. Now, there were four characteristics of false prophets in the Old Testament. They all showed up in four characteristics that was common to all of them, and it's common to false teachers today or in any era. Number one characteristic of Old Testament false prophets was they were more interested in popularity than truth. They were more interested in being popular than being right. Their policy was always the same. Tell the people what they want to hear, because if you do that, they'll pay well. And for example, in Jeremiah 6:14, the false prophets were running around saying, peace, peace. And Jeremiah says, yeah, they're running around saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. But what do you think the people wanted to hear? Peace, peace. In Ezekiel 13, they said they saw visions of peace, and God said there is no peace. They were liars. In the days of Jehoshaphat, the king of Israel, in the book of Kings, there was a false prophet by the name of Zedekiah. And he was kind of an interesting character. He had some horns made out of iron, like an animal's horns. And one day, old Zedekiah, the false prophet, stuck his horns on his head. And he was one for object lessons, evidently. And so he ran around the city with these horns, saying, that's how Israel is going to smash Syria. We're going to smash them like I would smash something with these horns. Oh, and he was demonstrating this around the city of verse. Hooray, we're going to smash Syria like Zedekiah does with his horns. Well, there happened to be a true prophet of God around, and his name was Micaiah. And he was the true prophet of God, and he stood up and said, no, you'll not smash the Syrians. If you go to war with Syria, you're going to find out disaster. Well, the people loved Zedekiah's message. We're going to go and we're going to win a big victory and it's going to be hooray and all that. So they followed Zedekiah and they went to war. And of course, they got wiped out. But the false prophet always wanted to be popular. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. Incidentally, that was the war in which Ahab was killed. But in the days of Jeremiah, there was another false prophet named Hananiah. Now, Hananiah went around Jerusalem saying, we are going to stamp out Babylon. Can you imagine that? He was predicting that Israel was going to bring a swift end to Babylon's power. And Jeremiah was quietly standing in the corner every day, every day, every day, saying, Babylon is going to make Israel her slave. But no one ever listened to Jeremiah, did they? Remember when God called him into the prophetic ministry? God said, Jeremiah, I want you to spend your whole life giving my message, and remember this, nobody will ever listen, nobody will ever change, nobody will ever pay any attention. How'd you like that for a call to the ministry? But it is required in stewards that a man be found what? Faithful, not productive, just faithful. And old Jeremiah was over there saying, Israel's had it. Babylon's going to take us into captivity. We're going to become Babylon's slave. And Hananiah was running around getting patted on the back. We're going to smash Babylon. Well, of course, it's very obvious what happened. Israel became the slave of Babylon. For 70 years, they were taken into captivity. Israel was sacked and flattened. But the false prophet always wants popularity, and truth has nothing to do with it. And boy, can you parallel that today. Secondly, the false prophet in the Old Testament was more interested in personal gain than anything else. Micah said in Micah 3:11 that the priests teach for hire and the prophets divine for money. Now, you can't get any more crass than that. They were in it for the money. They were in it because they were making money at it. It's like that lady told me one time, going to the ministry, you don't have to do anything to make a lot of money. There are a lot of people in it for that.
In the Didache, which is a teaching of the apostles, it says, quote, "A prophet who asks for money or for a table to be set before him is a false prophet, a trafficker in Christ." They wanted money. They wanted personal gain. "The false prophet is a covetous beast," the Bible says, "who regards men as dupes to be exploited for his own end." And there are many illustrations of this. Perhaps one of the most obvious ones in our city is a man by the name of Jaggers, who is a false prophet of false prophets. God have mercy on his soul. Who took money from people over a period of a year. They were investing in a sinless city. It was going to be built somewhere out by Palmdale. They were going to build a wall around it so no sin could get in. And I knew a very dear lady who invested life savings in buying plots of ground in a sinless city. She lost everything she had, of course. And I went down there one time. I think I may have told you this. I went down there one time to that place, and I walked in there, and I watched people put money in that thing. I couldn't believe they were pouring money into that thing. People who didn't have a lot of money, just pouring money. And he was begging them for money, and he promised if they would only do these things, they would be wealthy and happy and healthy and everything. And he told them if they came forward and got anointed with the oil of youth, they'd never grow old. Take off your shoes and run down here. We'll anoint you with the oil of youth. And I was the first one down there. I took my shoes off and ran down there. But my wife could stop me, and I got anointed, and it doesn't work. And from the word go, the man is a charlatan, the man is a hoax, the man is duping people out of their money. I happen to know the guy who was a fellow who was very close to him, who said he wears a shirt one day and throws it away. That's some kind of a problem he's got because he thinks he's pure, and he doesn't want anything to stain him. He's got people believing that. He wears white clothes, white hair, drives a white car, but it has black tires. Another sad thing, and I say this in all love and yet in all sincerity, another sad thing are many of the games that faith healers play with people's money. I've seen things that have come through the mail that said, if you'll send us $50, we guarantee a miracle in 2 weeks. Now, God is not honored by a thing like that. That is pure, pure design for money. Old Testament prophets prophesied for popularity, and they prophesied for personal gain, false prophets. Third thing about Old Testament prophets is that they were dissolute in their private lives. Their private lives were immoral. In Isaiah 28:7, it says this, "The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up in wine." You say, does that ever happen today? I'll never forget a time when I saw a police paddy wagon pull up behind a church and haul out the whole staff and put them in because they were stone drunk and haul them to jail. Not only that, they had a gambling ring going in the basement. In the name of Jesus Christ, do you wonder why the world's confused? You see how diabolical a plot this is on the part of Satan to destroy the correct, true image of Jesus Christ and his church? In Jeremiah 23, it says, "I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery, they walk in lies, they strengthen also the hand of evildoers, they cause my people to err by their lies and their lightness." You mean to tell me that they had prophets who walked in adultery? You better believe it. The false prophet's private and personal life is a seduction to evil rather than attraction to good. And I've met men under the guise of Christianity. I'll never forget a man in my own personal life that I knew under the guise of a Christian ministry who was the most foul-mouthed, immoral man I think I ever met in my life, bar none. Claimed to be a minister of Jesus Christ and preached rather irregularly in churches. I read an article in True Magazine recently on ministerial wife swapping so that ministers would have a way to relieve their tensions, and that there was a large group of ministers that were engaging in this and finding it highly rewarding. I have not only read about them, but I have talked in several different groups. And some of them, when I was teaching in college, run into various sensitivity training groups and other things in the Hollywood area and other areas of our city where there are orgies going on in churches. All under the name of Christianity in Christ. Blasphemy beyond blasphemy. On my ordination certificate hanging on the wall of my office, I have the name of a man at my ordination who signed in boldness, who at the time was representing Jesus Christ, was carrying on numerous adulterous affairs with women to the extent that he finally threw the ministry out, wants nothing to do with God, hates the name of Jesus Christ, and is now in a secular position in a university, one of the most vile-tongued men you would ever meet in your life. Playboy magazine, in the last 2 years, they have had a regular recurring feature of letters from the clergy. And I have never ceased to be amazed. I happened to get a hold of a series of these letters to find out the commendations from clergymen. One clergyman ordered a whole series of one issue for his congregation. A Goucher chaplain at Goucher College in the East got up one day in a church-related campus, a school where once upon a time Jesus Christ was exalted, and said that what students needed in order to really experience true life, this is the chaplain, was not the old-fashioned traditional Jesus Christ, but was free love. And the students unanimously agreed by vote of the newspaper, the campus newspaper, that it was the finest chapel message they'd ever heard. Certainly, depravity loves to exhibit itself. And so the Old Testament prophet and the prophet of Peter's day and the prophet of today wanted popularity, personal gain, and had a dissolute life. Fourthly, the false prophet leads other men further from God, not closer. Further from God. The prophet and the dreamer in Deuteronomy 13, the prophet and the dreamer invite the people, let's go after other gods. Imagine the prophet of God inviting people to go after other gods. And Deuteronomy 13 says that man is going to be mercilessly destroyed by God himself. So, verse 1 is right. There were false prophets. There were false prophets among the people. Now notice the second statement. Even as there shall be false teachers among you. They're going to be around now too. There are going to be false teachers in the end time. Look at Matthew 24. And I want to show you one of the most important portions of Scripture on this. There shall be false teachers. In the end time, they're going to be common. Matthew 24, 5. Now, Jesus in his Olivet Discourse is painting the picture of the last days and the time of the tribulation. And he says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. They're going to be coming, people coming, identifying themselves as the great Savior, the great religious leader. I am Christ. And deceive many. Look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Look at verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs, false prophets shall show great signs and wonders. When I see some guy that tells me it's got to be true because it's miraculous, that doesn't prove a thing to me. Satan could do miracles. And even the false prophets are going to show signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Listen, there are Christians getting messed up in all kinds of things that claim to be Christ and are not Christ. Now look at Mark chapter 13. Now remember, all of this that Jesus is saying, he's saying in reference to the last times. So all of these false prophets are going to come in the last times. Now in Mark's account of the same discourse, in Mark 13:22, we have the same thing. I just wanted to show you it's important enough for it to be repeated twice. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders. Just because there's a miracle doesn't mean a thing. And if it were possible, they would seduce even the elect. And I've encountered certain people who claim to have healing powers and strange magical powers. And people say to me, well, they've got to be real because I know a case where somebody couldn't do this and then they went to this guy and they could. That doesn't matter to me. They're going to do signs and wonders. That just categorizes them a little better for me. If they're not doing any signs and wonders, it's harder for me to see who they are, perhaps. And I'm not categorizing everyone in that same boat. And so there shall be false teachers. Now back to 2 Peter. During the tribulation time, there are going to be full-blown hellish ministry of false teachers. Now you know, the reason they're going to be so full-blown during the tribulation is because where are all the true teachers going to be? They're going to be raptured. All the true teachers are gone. All you got left are the false ones. There are not going to be any true ones left. Except the two witnesses, and they're not going to be real popular. Though we will be gone then, we can see the move in that direction right now as clearly as if we were here. We can see the move toward false teachers. We can see false teachers in a massive move. Just all this garbage being pumped out daily, incessantly, on the Zodiac. The rise of false teachers will come to a full head in the tribulation, but we're seeing that movement now. You say, yeah, but this prophecy applies to the tribulation. No, it doesn't. Look at 2 Peter 2:1. What does it say? There shall be false teachers among you. And if those you refers to believers, then they've got to be around before we get raptured. They're here. And we're going to see the beginning of that final glorious swell of false teachers, and we're seeing it right now. Now, what are they going to do when they come? What's their work? That's what we're talking about. All right, here's what they're going to do. Right in the middle of verse 1. Who secretly shall bring in destructive or heresies of destruction, even denying the Lord that bought them. Now notice that false teachers always come in secretly. They sneak up on you. They do it inevitably. You can pick up some literature that comes from a false cult or ism or whatever it is. And you'll never figure out what it is until you've read way through something and all of a sudden you get to the screwball part of it. Because they are never honest. The devil isn't stupid. And he always couches error in truth. And they've always got some truth. As I've said before, a clock that doesn't run is right twice a day. And they've always got just enough truth to hang you up. What does the Bible call them? It doesn't call them wolves. It calls them wolves in what? Sheep's clothing. They always come the same way. They sneak in. Talking like you talk, and all of a sudden, wow, you're dragged into it, and you come to this tremendously traumatic doctrine somewhere. And these things are called damnable or destructive heresies, and better it should be translated heresies of destruction. Now, heresy is, let me give you a little definition of heresy. Heresy is a personal belief apart from what God says. Heresy is just my little old personal doctrine. That's heresy. Or anybody's little old personal doctrine. And he says here, they are heresies of destruction. That is, these false teachers that bring in their own private little interpretations, and that's what he said we can't do back in verse 20 of chapter 1. They bring in their little private heresies, and those little private heresies literally damn the souls of men who follow them. They're heresies of damnation. They're heresies of destruction. And listen, if a man is not only responsible for his own soul, but if one of these false teachers is responsible in some measure for the damning of the souls of thousands and multitudes, God have mercy. No wonder the judgment is so severe. And the secrecy of these damning lies is the insidious part of it. And the men who propagate them never oppose Christianity openly. Or at least usually they don't. Some do. Usually they get inside Christianity and try to corrupt it by setting themselves up as the finest thinkers in Christianity. Recently a great theologian died. Great quote. His name was Paul Tillich. He's hailed as the greatest Christian theologian of the century. Didn't believe God, is an atheist. It's interesting. Didn't believe in Christ. He called God the ground of being, the great eternal ground from which everything sprang, which is a little nondescript. You can start at the top of theology and you've got them right there, and you can go clear to the bottom and you can find some quack who writes all his own books to propagate all his own dogma. Anytime you ever run into some teacher who's got all of his own material, watch him. If it's all written by the same three guys, or the same two, or all by him, be careful. And they always do the same thing. They always have all their own books, and they always have a magazine. They constantly propagate their truth, and the writers in the magazine are always the same. And they always have a different angle. It's always a brand new, undiscovered truth. Like somebody was telling me in church this morning, that O.L. Jagger's promised this Sunday he's going to show them a gold something or other that's going to reveal the presence of God that's been lost for 24,000 years. And he found it.
And in order for them to reveal all this undiscovered truth, they have to print their own magazine, print their own books, print their own literature, and insidiously, inconspicuously, gradually, subtly, people are lured away from God's truth to this private heresy, and it damns them. Now you look at cults and watch how subtle they are. The cults are subtle. Take Mormonism. Mormonism talks about Jesus Christ. Mormonism talks about the Bible. Mormonism talks about salvation. Wow! You see, terrific! No. The Journal of Discourses of Mormonism, Volume 1, page 50, says this: Adam was God, and he was the father of Christ by physical conception in Eve. Now, you know what that does to the whole concept of God? It rips him down and doesn't make him deity. It makes him a glorified man, and it makes Christ nothing but another man. God is an exalted man, and Jesus is one of his many children, nothing unique about him. Take Christian Science. Christian Science talks about Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, and the Bible. And then they say in the Science and Health, the Key to the Scripture, that Christ wasn't real, his death was imaginary, and he's never going to return. And the Jehovah's Witnesses, they talk about the inspiration of the Bible, and they open the Bible and show all the verses of God's words. And they deny the Trinity, and they deny the deity of Christ, and they say he's a creature not co-eternal with God, according to the book, The New Heavens and New Earth, 1953. And they deny salvation by faith, it's by works. See, but they always come couched in the terms of Christianity. You know what they do? They traffic in the name of Jesus Christ. And take this guy like Armstrong, who you probably hear on the radio. Everything is the Bible, the Bible, the Bible. And you know how you're saved? By law. That's how. That's what he said. By law, you're saved. You don't get that till the 18th issue. But if anybody come unto you and preach any other Christ than the Christ of grace, let him be anathema. And one thing God cannot tolerate is a mixture of law and grace in salvation, because it does disservice to the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that's the most damning heresy of all, is to deny the perfect, total, finished work of Christ and think we can add some kind of something to it. They always do. Now, let me show you the plain, simple statement of Peter at the end of verse 1. They always do this. They deny the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They always deny the deity of Christ. They always have a different Christ than the Christ of the Word of God. They've got one where you've got to add works. They've got one that isn't quite God. They've got one that's a glorified man. They've got all kinds of Christ but the real one. And as I said, Paul says, if anybody gives you any other Christ but the real one, let him be anathema, accursed. You say, what does it mean he denied the Lord that bought them? Just this: when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid the penalty for the sin of the entire universe, didn't he? The price was paid for them. For all intents and purposes, he bought them, but they never accepted the gift. Instead, they turned against him. And they deny the Christ that purchased their pardon. Listen, I believe that Jesus Christ died for the whole world. I don't believe in any limited atonement. I believe in an unlimited atonement, that he died for every man in this world, and the price was paid for his sin. But they deny the Christ. This is the garbage that I incessantly hear modernistic liberal ministers spewing out. And to me, it's worse than devil worship to confuse who Jesus Christ is. Christ the nice guy. You ever hear that? Christ, oh, such a wonderful guy. Taught many nice things. We've got to get more of the Christ-likeness. And we say, oh, that's right, that's what I believe. Well, you don't believe it like we do. See, we've got to be more like Jesus. We've got a very interesting cult among young people today. It's we're Jesus fans. We like the beard and the sandals. Have you run across that? Young people identifying with Jesus Christ, not for his deity, not for the sake of repentance for sin, but because they want to identify with long hair, a beard, and sandals. That's not the point. If Jesus was living today, he'd probably wear a suit and a tie. I'm sure he would. And look like the rest of us, though. Jesus was no revolutionary. I get so tired of hearing that. He was no reactionary. He didn't come to start a revolution, only in men's hearts. But you always hear Jesus the nice guy. Then you hear Jesus the martyr.
Listen, if you preach any other Jesus than Jesus, the divine Son of God, you're accursed, the Bible says. And these guys who stand up in the pulpit and talk about Jesus Christ and deny the reality of His deity and His virgin birth and His resurrection are under the punishment of God, and it's so stated in the Word of God. Look at the end of verse 1. They bring on themselves what? Swift destruction. I'll tell you, Jesus could forgive any sinner. But the one sinner that He couldn't tolerate was the preacher-teacher with a human Christ. Or the preacher-teacher who watered down the truth of God, as evidenced by the Pharisees. And if a man is not preaching the biblical Christ, if he's not preaching the divine Son of God, the unique Christ whose blood atonement paid for sin and which payment received in full is by faith alone, then God have mercy on his accursed soul. In the Feast of the Fools, which is a book on theology written by Harvey Cox, a great quote-unquote theologian, Cox presents Christ as a clown and Christianity as a comedy because he wants people to realize that it isn't really very serious. Time magazine, this last issue, December 26th, had on the cover, "Is God Coming Back to Life?" I couldn't believe it when I saw that. Idiocy of people. Is God coming back to life? The answer was yes. Yes, God is coming back to life. I thought, well, interesting. I'd like to find out why. So they had a whole article to tell why we know God's coming back to life. You know why? Here's the list of things. I'm just going to give it to you like it was in the magazine. We know God is coming back to life because preachers are giving out food. I'm not done. Wait a minute. Money, ideas, low-cost housing, shopping centers, communes, and a fruitcake bakery. And that, folks, is a pretty solid guarantee that God is coming back to life. One Lutheran pastor in Donners Grove, Illinois, reported in Time magazine that his church has had tremendous success. That's the word they used. They have 100 who regularly attend. I don't know where they're getting all those big crowds. And he attributes the success to the new approach. And the recent Christmas cantata was written by an unbelieving Jew who writes for Playboy magazine. Now, if that's supposed to honor Jesus Christ, I can't even grasp that kind of thought in my mind. It repulses me. It makes me sick to my stomach. A denial of the true Jesus Christ is the epitome of the heresy of damnation. And to deny Jesus Christ in His reality is to be denied salvation and to be sent to hell by the power of sin. Oh, this is a frightening, frightening subject. Frightening subject. That's the work of false prophets. It would be bad enough if they did their work and just faded from the scene, but the second tragic thing we want to consider is the effect of false prophets. Look at verse 2. "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." And here's the reason they do it. "Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Stop right there. There is the effect of false prophets. Notice it in verse 2. Twofold effect. Many follow them, and secondly, the reality of the truth of Christ is disparaged and put down. Notice that first one. Many people follow their pernicious ways. You know, they get into the high places of the church. In the early years, Satan thought he could wipe out Christianity by just killing Christians, and the more he killed, the faster the church grew, right? Now he knows how to kill the church. Just get in it. And so Satan secures the top place in the church for his apostate teachers. And you have all kinds of organizations just riddled with satanic influence, like the National Council of Churches and all the other Council of Churches that run underneath it, and the World Council of Churches, and all that other profanity and blasphemy. And you know what they're doing? In the name of Jesus Christ, they're sharing in the overthrow of the message of Jesus Christ. When you realize that in these churches where there are men who in the name of Christ propagate another Christ than the biblical Christ, spend all their time propagating dances and all kinds of things that go on right in the church, you can realize how the heart of God must be grieved and how the issue of Christianity must be confused in the minds of people. Many follow their pernicious ways. False teachers lead and multitudes follow after. People just follow, blindly follow. Satan is infiltrating the church with these people, and the seminaries of today are putting out nothing but more false prophets. A dime a dozen they're coming out. And then someone will often come to me and say, well, I know I'm in a liberal church, but I'm trying to stay there to hang on. You know the best thing to do? Get out of there. I'm not you say, oh, you're recruiting again. I don't care where you go. Go where they love Jesus and get out of that place. Lest you be there when God stomps on you. The Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. There's no place for a believing Christian in a liberal church. None at all. It's absurd for a Christian to be a part of false teaching. You say, oh, that's a lot of words. Does the Bible say anything about that? I'm going to show you. 2 John. I told you I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. 2 John 7 says this, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ comes in the flesh. In other words, they've got some kind of a foggy, ethereal, philosophical Christ, the typical liberal line. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now watch this. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. In other words, the Christian who hangs around in that's going to lose his reward. Now watch this. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Anybody that comes to you and doesn't believe in the true Christ doesn't have God. But he that abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now watch, here's your response to the liberalism, to modernism. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? The doctrine of Christ in the verse before. The true doctrine of Christ. Receive him not into your house, and neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. You know what Godspeed means? That means, hello, how are you? Good morning. You are to have no conversation with false teachers. You are to get out of there. If you so much as bid him Godspeed, you are a partaker in his evil teachings. And so the Bible says if you're in a situation where you've got a false teacher, get up and get out of that place. Because you, by your presence, are partaking in his evil deeds. Serious stuff. You say, well, how do you know when a guy's a false teacher? If you have any doubts, you confront him with the reality of who Jesus Christ is. That's the first thing. The second thing is over in the third chapter of 2 Peter. Look at it for a minute. Here's the second question you ask him. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now watch this. False teachers are characterized by two denials. They deny the person of Christ as he is the divine Son of God as revealed in the Bible. Secondly, they deny his personal coming. If he loses on either of those counts, walk away. Now, go back to verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, many shall follow their pernicious ways. Now, what does pernicious mean? This is very interesting now. I want you to listen to this because I know this is interesting for you. Pernicious is a word that refers to all types of excesses. And it carries the idea, and I want to try to put it in simple enough terms, it carries the idea of the extremes of immorality. I mean, just complete abandonment to immorality. You see, but do people do that in the name of God? Oh. Listen, did you read the Times 2 weeks ago about the homosexual church in Hollywood? In the name of Jesus Christ with a cross hanging in there? I mean, we had a committee, got together and plotted how we could blow it up. I don't care if they meet together, those kind of people, they're going to meet anyway. But to meet in the name of Jesus Christ, what blasphemy. The excesses of immorality in the name of Christ. And they said that place is packed. Sure, it's packed. Where else can you find so many to choose from? They're certainly not there for religious purposes, and you can be sure of that. False teachers have a following. They're immoral ways. And then Peter says in the second part of verse 2 that because of this, the way of truth is evil spoken of. You know? Of course, the game that all liberals play is, you know, knock the fundamentalists. Put down the people who believe in the Bible. And everybody's always knocking traditional morality, aren't they? Every harebrain on television is always saying, well, we've got rid of, get rid of the old Judeo-Christian moralities. Knock the traditional orthodoxy. And in liberal seminaries, they make fun of us who believe the Word of God. And then they go on struggling, trying to find out what else there is to believe, and they never find it. But even more than that, you know what this verse means? This means that the people in the world despise Christianity. It says the way of truth is evil spoken of. By whom? By the people in the world. Because they look at the church and they say, what a bunch of phonies. They don't say that when they see your life. If you live for Christ, they look at the liberal church, the modernist church, all the mixed up mess of cults and all that stuff, and they say, hypocrites, phonies. They're in it for the money. And you know what? They're very discerning, because most of them are. It's no wonder that people in the world think the church is full of hypocrites. It is. The body of Christ isn't, the church is. And I mean by that the organized church. People put down Christianity because of what they see in the lives of other people. You say, well, why do false teachers stay in this thing? Why don't they get out and get into something else? Well, how can they believe a lie and live a lie? Well, they do it for one reason, verse 3. Through covetousness, they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They do it for the money. It's just that simple. Money, prestige, greed. You know, some people just like to play little gods with people's minds. And it's a perfect place as a teacher. As a teacher, you have control of the minds of your pupils. And these people like to play God with the minds of people. And they're in it for money, for greed, for the fact that they've got some strange paranoia that they've got to be grandiose and glorify themselves, and so they do it in that way. But it's all greed. You know what it really winds up doing? It winds up that they replace Christ. They become Christ, see? They become the one who says what is true and what is right. They usurp the place of Christ, and what blasphemy that is. What blasphemy it is. So what is the effect of false prophets? And we've just touched the surface. We're going to continue next time on this. What is the effect of false prophets? They ruin the lives of multitudes of people, verse 2. And secondly, they bring reproach on the truth. I'm telling you, if I was an unsaved person wandering around the world and I heard all the voices coming out under the name of Jesus Christ, I think I'd be totally driven to distraction, trying to figure out what in the world was going on, if it weren't for the tremendous truth that I know in my heart, that no man comes unto me, Jesus said, except the Father draw him. And that no matter what kind of garbage is coming out in the name of Christianity, the Holy Spirit still does His perfect work. It's amazing that he can do it in the midst of what goes on. Or lastly, and this is a very simple text, and I'm just going to read it because it's so obvious. Look at the destruction of these false prophets. Verse 1 at the end says, swift destruction. Verse 3 at the end, whose judgment now for a long time lingers not, and their destruction slumbers not. It's coming fast and suddenly. And now watch how he builds to a fabulous climax. He said, listen, I want you to know that false teachers are going to be destroyed at the hand of God. Now watch his logic, beginning in verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. In other words, if God dealt with those angels that sinned, those angels that fell in Genesis chapter 6, those angels that fell and were cast and bound into that place, those angels in Tartarus that Peter says Christ went and preached to, those angels whose ultimate destination is hell itself,
Because the Bible says that there is, Matthew 25:41 says that there is a lake of fire prepared for the devil and what? His angels. Those angels that God has judged, if He has judged them, do you think that false prophets are going to get off the hook? Now notice the second one. Verse 5, and if God spared not the old world, that sinful world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon a world of the ungodly. In other words, if God destroyed sin in Noah's time, if God destroyed fallen angels in their sin, then his third point of logic is in verse 6. And if God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And then he goes on to say, and on the other hand, delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of life of the wicked, for among the righteous, God knows who's righteous and deals with them, verse 8 and verse 9. But his logic is this. If God did so with angels that sinned, if God destroyed that old world that sinned, if God flattened and wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah that sinned, what do you think is going to happen to false teachers? The answer is obvious. The judgment of false teachers is going to be worse than the combination of judgment against all of those other things. Because the ultimate blasphemy is in the name of Jesus Christ to destroy the work of Christ. And so in verse 7 he says, in contrast, he delivered just Lot, who was really upset about the filthy manner of life of the wicked. He was vexed with it. For that righteous man dwelleth among them, and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Boy, Lot was really upset about that. God spared him. Verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. But watch this contrast. And to reserve the unjust unto the day of punishment to be punished. Now watch the climax, the first part of verse 10. But chiefly, in other words, you think his judgment on those angels was something, and brother, it was something. You think his eternal judgment on the old world of Noah was something. You think his eternal judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah was something. Let me show you chiefly his judgment. Now we're getting to the top. He's going to judge them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. And watch this. And despise not government. That's not the word. Despise lordship. That's the word. That's the correct translation. The chief judgment is going to fall upon men whose lives are guided by the lust of uncleanness and who despise lordship. Whose lordship do they despise? Look at verse 1. What did we see there? Who do they deny? The Lord that bought them. The false teacher whose life is guided by lust, who despises the lordship and the absolute mastery of Jesus Christ, his end is going to be worse than the judgment of angels and the old world and Sodom and Gomorrah. As I prepared these thoughts and as I studied again and again over these passages, my heart literally bleeds for these people, and I can only pray, God, somehow have mercy on these people. But I'll tell you something else. Once a man has known the way of truth in full revelation and rejected it and gone into apostasy, he'll never again be restored to salvation. Hebrews 6. God have mercy on false teachers. Now, we've just begun. Next week, we're going to talk more about them. But as we close, let me just remind you of this. The work of false teachers, disastrous work. The work of false teachers is for personal gain, for popularity, for personal prestige. They like to play little gods with people's minds. The work of false prophets begins with the denial of the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. They are wrong. They are blasphemous. The believer has no part. We are not to bid them so much as good day. That's what Godspeed means. Or we're a partaker in their evil deeds. We are to come out from among them and be separate.
And as I've said, that's the reason that God has convicted my heart that I do not and will not and will never fellowship with those kind of people. Not in any ministerial alliance, not in any other kind of alliance. Come the end of my life, I will not be guilty of being a part of their evil deeds. Their effect, multitudes follow them and are damned. And the way of truth is evil spoken of. Their judgment, worse than that, Sodom and Gomorrah and the flood and fallen angels. Serious to deny Jesus Christ. But you know, if I may bring it personally to our hearts tonight, it's a serious thing for a false prophet to deny Jesus Christ. But you want to know something? It's a serious thing for anyone to deny Jesus Christ, isn't it? It just may be that we have some folk here with us tonight. I'm sure we do. And you've never invited Jesus Christ into your life. You've never accepted Him as Lord and Savior, as who He is. And the Bible says if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're under condemnation. And God has to judge. And God's going to judge you for your sin because God can't tolerate sin. God is a loving God, or He wouldn't have sent Christ to die for your sin. But if you're not willing to accept the sacrifice of Christ, God can't do a thing about your sin. That's the only way that He can get rid of it. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I pray God with all my heart that in these last days of God's dealing with men, that you'll open your heart to Jesus Christ, accept Him as your Lord and Savior. For stop denying Him the place in your life that He wants. Take Him as your Savior. Let Him forgive your sin and cleanse you and be a part of His glorious kingdom, that you may never suffer the condemnation that's going to come upon those who have denied and rejected Jesus Christ.